It is very good to have all of you here this morning. I do appreciate the presence of our visitors that we have, and I want to encourage you as Dale and our elders, as any member would, to stick around for a little while after our worship service and get to know us a little bit better. Please fill out one of those visitors cards and place it in the basket. At the opportunity that you'll have near the end of this hour of worship, or in during the third hour of our worship, and let us know if you'd like to study the Word of God. We would love to sit down and have that Bible study with you and present to you the good news of salvation, which is simply that God offers you salvation this day, freely. Simply submit to His will and live for Him. Beautiful day out there, isn't it? I do love it when it rains here. Except there's a lot of slow pokes on the freeway this morning. People were screaming past me at 80 this morning instead of 90 like they normally do. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I did a lesson on how to study the Bible. Just some kind of tips on how you can make your Bible study more effective. And I thought, one way that maybe we can illustrate this is if we go through a Bible study together. So I want to look at the book of Colossians, and it's going to be a multi-part series on the book of Colossians. We're going to do it during this 9 a.m. hour when I have the opportunity. I know Alan's going to preach later on, but when I'm going to be doing this 9 a.m. worship service sermon, I'm going to be going through Colossians, and we're just going to do it until we're done. It might take 4 weeks, might take five lessons, we'll see. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 today, and not only do I want to simply go through the book of Colossians and illustrate the lessons from it and show what an amazing book it is, and really how this book, I think, embodies what we just sang about in All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, that this is a book that really props up Jesus, that illustrates and shows why Jesus is the Son of God, that He is preeminent, that He has all the authority. But again, I also want to show, how do you study a book of the Bible? How do you go verse by verse and pick out the things that are practical, the things that are useful? How do you build a sense and an idea of theology, of understanding who God is, of who Jesus is? How do you find doctrines? How do you look at a book of the Bible and take it apart and piece it together so that you understand God better from that Bible study? So for however many lessons it's going to take us, I hope that you'll take that lesson away from our study of the book of Colossians. So like any book of the Bible, it's important to start with some background to understand just who is being written to, why the book is being written, what were the conditions of that town. The book of Colossians is considered one of Paul's prison epistles. You can see from some features in the book that Paul was in prison. That's why they call it his prison epistles. It was written while he was incarcerated. And it is very closely associated with the book of Ephesians. If you've ever read Ephesians and then you've read Colossians, you might have scratched your head and said, that sounds kind of familiar to me. And that's absolutely true. If you've gotten that sense from Colossians, you are dead on right. Because of 155 verses in the book of Ephesians, 78 of them are essentially found in Colossians. Which might make you wonder, well, if Paul already wrote Ephesians, why did he spend all that time doing Colossians also? Well, because they have very, very different points to them. Ephesians is very grand and flowing. When you read through Ephesians, you find long sections of text that deal with the same theme. You have these very, very eloquent, very, very beautiful passages that go deep into particular subjects. And I'm not saying that Colossians isn't beautiful, but compared to Ephesians, it's definitely abrupt and very, very precise. You have single verses, almost punctuated, almost like they're bullet points. Point, 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 point. So there's some differences there in presentation and in style. Colossians deals mainly with refuting error. Its main purpose is to take an error and basically take it apart, to dismantle it. While Ephesians is much more of a reflection on the truth itself, the theology of God. Colossians is written to, obviously, a church in a town called Colossae. Colossae used to be an important city. You're thinking, well, obviously it used to be. But I mean, even 2,000 years ago, the Colossians could say that their town used to be a fairly important place. It was part of a tri-cities area made up of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And it was only about 100 miles from Ephesus. So that's why you see some of that overlap between Colossians and Ephesians, because they were dealing with a lot of the same problems in those two towns. It was an important city at one point, but when the Romans took over, the Romans took control, the Romans decided to build their highway system in Asia Minor, which we all know that the Romans love their efficient highways, and it was decided that Colossae was not going to be on a main route, but it would be bypassed by a main Roman route. To me, Colossae sounds a lot like some of those towns in northern Arizona or New Mexico, where they used to be kind of important towns on Route 66, and then along came Interstate 40, and those towns went into disrepair and became fairly unimportant backwater kind of towns. If you've ever seen the movie Cars, the cartoon movie Cars, that kind of sort of shows a little bit of what happened there when I-40 was built. But Colossae is kind of along those lines. A town that maybe used to be somewhat important, but the freeway got built several miles away, and it just sort of got forgotten. It got forgotten. The letter's primary focus, the letter to the Colossians, is on a number of false doctrines related to Gnosticism, which we'll talk about that a little bit later, Judaism, and asceticism. The deity of Jesus and his superiority are main themes of this particular epistle. So let's jump into chapter 1 now. And follow along, please, as we read Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We'll make some points here after we read the text. Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you all and you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Here's a great little Bible study tip. When you're reading New Testament epistles, it's very, very tempting to take those first few verses from chapter 1 of the epistle and sort of like glaze over them or run through them really quickly. Like, okay, Paul introduces himself. He uses the same kind of flowery language that he always does in every single epistle. I'm praying for you. God is awesome. Now let's move on to the meat of the book. Don't follow that temptation, though. Whether it's Ephesians or Philippians, whatever it is, don't just skip the first few verses of chapter 1 of that book, because there's always these really, really significant nuggets in there. Things that you might kind of overlook easily as you're hurrying on to the main part of the book. So let's look here at a few verses here from verses 1 through 8, a few practical applications. I like this when he talks about how I've heard of your faith. I'm praying for you constantly because I've heard of your faith and your hope and your love. A Christian's reputation always precedes him. A church's reputation always precedes it as well. And whenever I read Colossians or Philippians or Ephesians or whatever book it is, it makes me wonder, if Paul was going to write an epistle to Monte Vista, how would he introduce that epistle? What would he have to say about us as a congregation? For Colossians, he says, I've heard of your faith and your hope and your love, and I pray for you because of all of those things. I have heard that you are a strong congregation in the midst of a weak community. Now, if you've ever driven down Route 66, you know that it's a rough part of our country. There are some parts of Route 66 I'm not even sure the government even maintains anymore. just ruts and divots and potholes and weeds on both sides of the highway. And you get to these little no-name towns in the middle of nowhere. And you know that in that town there's a gas station, a Methodist church, a Baptist church, and a Church of Christ, all dilapidated. And yet I've done gospel meetings in really, really small towns in New Mexico and in the panhandle of Texas. I've done some gospel meetings in some really small towns and found even in those tiny little towns with tiny little congregations made up of only a handful of people, the faith, the hope, and the love of the gospel alive and well. Now, those churches might not be growing because they have a lot going against them in terms of population and economy and all that. I understand that. But a church doesn't have to be thriving in a thriving community in order for it to be living the gospel. Colossians might be an example of that. A fairly unimportant town, way off the main road. People might have this sense of despondency and unimportance, and yet here's Paul saying, the gospel's alive and well with you. Look at the use of the words here. Faith, hope, and love. Where else have you seen faith, hope, and love? Well, he introduces the letter to the Thessalonians with the same word in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, the faith, hope, and love of them. But he also said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember what he said there? Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Isn't it great that in all of these epistles, whether it's in 1 Thessalonians or 1 Peter or Ephesians chapter 4, you see faith, hope, and love played out in some fashion. Where Paul actually meant that, where he actually lived that. He actually believed that faith, hope, and love abided in the Christian life. Whether it was Christians in this town or that town, wherever Christians are, faith, hope, and love abide these three, and the greatest of these is love. Look again at one verse here. In verse 6, the gospel which has come to you, I like that. Great point to make is sometimes we are looking for the gospel. Sometimes you meet somebody who's actively searching and seeking. They read their Bible. They go to different churches looking and comparing doctrines and theologies and that sort of thing. There are some people who are looking for the gospel. But you know what? Sometimes the gospel comes to you. Sometimes when you least suspect it, sometimes you date somebody and you didn't even think about it. You dated somebody and they taught you the gospel. Sometimes the gospel comes to you. And I like that idea here. The gospel which has come to you almost unexpectedly. You weren't looking for it. You weren't searching for it. And lo and behold, the good news came to you. Just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Don't just look at our situation. Don't just look at a few churches. Don't take a small sample size and say that the gospel is or isn't growing. I'll tell you something, friends. The gospel is always growing. Always. I don't care if your own local congregation is shrinking and dwindling and dying off. I don't care if a congregation hasn't baptized somebody in 10 years. I don't care. The gospel is always growing somewhere in somebody's heart. We need to be so careful not to just look at the outside of things, not to judge things based on how they appear to be. Because Paul makes it very, very clear that wherever the gospel goes in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. You never know what the gospel is doing behind the scenes. You might think you had a Bible study with someone and it didn't go very well and they don't call you back for a second study. And that's that. I've washed my hands. Oh, well. You never know 5 years later when that person's going to give you a call and say, "Oh, it's been eating away at me all these years. I got to keep studying this thing. I wasn't satisfied with the way that I left. I wasn't satisfied with the conclusions that I came to. I need to study more." You never know when you plant that seed of the gospel how long it might take for it to grow into something. But let's be assured based on verses like this that wherever the gospel goes, it is bearing fruit. It is doing something. And one more phrase before we move on to verse 9. At the end of verse 6 it says, "In the day that you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." What I like about that, great little point there. Grace is a truth, first of all. And it is something that you're supposed to understand. When I see the word understood, the grace of God in truth. When I see the word understood, what that says to me is that grace isn't just an emotional thing. That the gospel isn't just something that you feel. It's not just something that you have in a rush of emotions. You got struck by lightning or you almost died in a car accident and you go to church on a stormy day. No. The gospel and grace and truth, those are things that you understand. You think through them. You reason through them. They're rational. They're logical. They're thoughtful. It's intelligent. I understand grace. Great point. Let's move on to verse 9 before we run out of time here. He says, beginning in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that is, having heard of your work and your faith, your hope, your love, having heard of the way that you're persevering, having heard of the way that the gospel is alive and well in your community, having heard of all of these things, "since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." I like this idea here that Paul apparently lived by his exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Short verse, what does it say? Pray always. Pray without ceasing. He actually lived that, to pray without ceasing. When he tells the Colossians, "since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." That wasn't just an idea or a theory for Paul. Prayer was a constant in his life. He always had the line open with God. I think that's one thing that we miss sometimes in our westernized 21st century idea of prayer, which is not necessarily a bad idea of prayer, but I think in our idea of prayer where we have a beginning, middle, and an end, like everything else, we do prayers like we do essays in high school, don't we? You know, say what you're going to say it, and then say what you said. And we approach prayer in the same way, a beginning, middle, and an end. And at the end, we wrap it all up with a bow and say, "and in Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm done praying and I can go do other things." For Paul, it was never about, "and in Jesus' name, amen, now I'm done." For him, he actually lived it. Pray without ceasing. "And I am praying ceaselessly for you, O Colossians." The line to God was always open for Paul. Great point there. But look now. Look at some of the phrases that he's about to use in the coming verses. Notice the way that fullness or being filled. Look at the word all. Okay, look at these words that are used. They're very rich words as he begins here. "That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Let me catch up here. Filled with knowledge, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, "so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." This is right here. This is the Thanksgiving dinner of Bible passages. When you just go from phrase to phrase to phrase, this is the Thanksgiving dinner of Bible passages. That might be the only time, by the way, that you hear me use a phrase like Thanksgiving dinner of Bible passages. So enjoy it while it lasts. But look again. Filled with knowledge. Not just some knowledge or passable or workable knowledge, but filled with knowledge. All spiritual wisdom and understanding, to please Him in all respects, every good work, increasing knowledge, strengthened with all power, attaining of all steadfastness. Are you filled with the gospel? Like really, really filled? Let's talk about this idea of the Thanksgiving dinner, okay? The big family meal where you get full and you take the belt off and you got to sit in the lazy boy for a few hours afterward. Do you have that kind of spiritual life where everything that you're doing, where whether it's a worship service or a prayer or a Bible study or teaching your kids the Bible class material or handing out a radio program card for personal evangelism, whatever it is that you're doing for God, whatever spiritual activity that you're doing, are you filled with those kinds of things? Or do you approach religion like a granola bar on a long hike? I'll take half of it now, and I'll eat the other half when I turn around at the creek. You know what? We're not supposed to be like eating dainty bites of religion here, okay? We're not supposed to be snacking on Christianity. We're filled with it. Absolutely filled, brimming with the Spirit of God in everything that we're doing. It's not trail mix religion. Filled with God and His works and His knowledge and His power and His Spirit. I just fear that we're not approaching God in the same way as these Colossians were, the way that Paul encouraged them to be. But let's move on to verse 13. Let's read verses 13 through 23 now. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. We'll stop there for just a second. Read verse 19 here in a moment. Jesus Christ's authority is established here without question. If you could sum up Colossians in just one theme, it would be the fullness of deity in bodily form. It would be Jesus Christ as having all authority. It would be Jesus Christ, creator of all, sustainer of all, life giver for all, redeemer of all. He's the boss. He's in charge. He's God. Now, He happened to be God in bodily form during 33 years on planet Earth. But that bodily form does not take away from the fact that He was, is, and always will be God, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. There's some peculiar phrases here that we have to point out, though. I like redemption in verse 14. What does the word redemption mean? In the Greek, it's apolutrosis. It means to pay somebody, to redeem, to release. The analogy that I always use is that if I owed Brian Sheely a whole bunch of money that I never could pay back, maybe the only thing I could do for him is to work for him. I go mow his lawn so that he wouldn't have to make his wife do it all the time. So I couldn't hold it anymore. It's funny. It's funny. You do a great job, Sharon. Really. But let's say Dale comes along and Dale does not like this situation and he sees this as a problem. That Ryan and Brian have this relationship now with each other where I owe him so much money and I basically am working as an indentured servant for him. And Dale comes along and he says, I'll tell you what, Brian, I'm going to pay you whatever it is that Ryan owes. I'm going to pay you his debt so that Ryan can be redeemed, released, freed. That's what redeemed means. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. We had a debt that we could never pay. We owed something that we could never, ever, ever in a million years in all eternity pay back. And Jesus came along and said, I'll pay it. I'll be their redeemer. Then he says in verse 15, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, does this mean that Jesus was a created being? I think sometimes people like this, people will look at a verse like this and make that assumption. By the way, that's not unfounded. That's what Gnosticism is. We talked about Gnosticism a little bit earlier. The Gnostic idea is that Jesus wasn't actually God. Because how is it possible that someone who had a body, a physical body, could be God? Isn't all flesh evil? Isn't spirit and flesh, aren't those two things at odds with each other? And if those two things are so at odds with each other, either Jesus is God and therefore only pretended to have a body and appeared to have a body but didn't really have a body, or Jesus had a body and couldn't possibly be deity at the same time. So someone might look at a verse like this and say, well, see, He's the first born of creation. But actually there, the language is not saying that He is the first thing born of creation. It means He is the firstborn. of creation. There's a difference there between being the first born of creation and being the firstborn of creation. It's not talking about the order of creation. It's not talking about when Jesus was created. It's not even saying he was created at all. It's saying that of created things, that in the realm of created things, he's the leader of all of that. He's in charge of all of that. He has the preeminence of the firstborn in authority. Jesus is not a created being. In fact, in the coming verses, he says that he is the creator of all things. So how can the creator be a created being himself? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. All it's arguing is that he is the firstborn in preeminence, in authority. He holds the place as the firstborn son of all things. Again, he's the boss. He has the authority. He's the one who's in charge. Now, I think we have time here to get through verse 23. I know we'll go over by just a couple minutes, but let's go through verse 23, and we'll bring our lesson to a close at that point. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness. Okay, we'll look at that word again in chapter 2 in a couple weeks, okay? Colossians chapter 2, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. So we'll save our thoughts on fullness for a couple weeks. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile. My father, you know, is an accountant. He's a tax director for a semiconductor company. Any of the, shout out to the accountants in here. Who likes to reconcile? Anyone like to reconcile things? What's the idea of reconcile? Reconciling means to make things right. It means to make things right. Make things add up. So that this column of numbers is reconciled with this column of numbers. And at the bottom, the numbers match. Accountants love reconciliation, and so does God. Now, that's as far as it goes sometimes, but when it comes to people and God, but God loves reconciliation. Having reconciled us, he said, reconciled all things to himself in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That's, again, something that he couldn't do. We might love reconciliation in certain areas, again, in accounting and that sort of thing, but that's as far as it goes. That's as far as the comparison goes. God is the reconciler of all things, and he reconciles things that we could not be capable of reconciling. Verse 23. Verse 22, excuse me. He's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's reconciled right there. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So there is something that you're required to do. While God has done the greater part of the work, while God certainly has done the part of the work that we never could do ourselves, God asks us to do our part. I'll make you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I'll reconcile you. I'll redeem you. I'll free you from your sins. But I ask you to continue firmly, steadfast in your faith. Don't be moved away from the truths that you have learned. Stay with me, and I'll stay with you is maybe one way that God might put it in our vernacular. You have an opportunity at this time. We'll bring our lesson to a close here, but you have an opportunity at this time to be reconciled to God. Things will add up. You'll be justified. You'll be redeemed. You'll be saved. Marvelous words, rich, meaningful words. Especially to somebody whose life has been broken by sin. So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.